There are two readings this morning. The first one is Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 2 to 5, which is found on page 772 of the Church Bible. So that's Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 2 to 5. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. And the second reading is Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, which is found on page 1116 of the Church Bibles. So that's Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them.
Thank you, Hannah, very much indeed, and I would be enormously grateful if you'd keep that page open at Acts chapter 17, that second reading. We're beginning a series over the next few weeks in this chapter. I hope we're going to get to know it well, or this particular part of the chapter. We're slowing right down and doing this in some detail over the next few weeks. So somebody will remind me of the page number because I've put it down somewhere. 1115. Thank you very much. Do open that up. That's fantastic. And really, I suppose if there's a summary phrase that's going to tie all this together. It's there in verse, if I can read the number, 23. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Let's pray together. We want to thank you, our Father, that there is something to be proclaimed about you. That there is a God who is there, who is not silent, and can be known. And we pray, therefore, that you will help us to get to know you this morning and in the weeks ahead as we look at this proclamation, this revelation of who you are, how you have shown yourself to be the one true, real God. So we pray that you will deal with the lies that are running around our heads and teach us the truth about yourself. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, clearly, judging by comments over this past week, there has been one towering intellectual philosophical figure of the past half century who seems in an extraordinary way to have crossed the generations, judging by Facebook posts in recent days. I am, of course, talking about Mr. Spock from Star Trek. I guess one quote will do to summarize the depth of this philosophy that he propounded. I have climbed the mountain, touched the sky, and seen the world is hollow. Well, there you have it. The world according to Spock and Star Trek. At the heart of the world, there is nothing. It's surprising then, isn't it, that in the opening decades of the 21st century, so many people are praying. Praying because they have a sense of something or someone beyond them. Muslims are called to prayer 5 times a day. Jews have traditionally prayed 3 times a day, Christians pray, and those of us who have rather let the daily cycle of rhythms of morning and evening prayer go do so because we seek to pray constantly throughout the day, not because we want to pray less. Buddhists have their prayer wheels, Hindus pray to several gods, others pray to their particular idea of God or gods. And it seems, even non-religious people are praying in the 21st century. A study in 2004 found that almost 30% of professing atheists admit to praying sometimes. Another study found that 17% of non-believers pray regularly. You see, there's a deep instinct in the heart of humanity that says the world isn't hollow. There is something or someone out there beyond us. But of course, we're not sure who that is or what it is. Now, the claim of this sermon of the Apostle Paul that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks is this. There are 3 main claims to it. 1, that there are not many gods, but 1 God. That he can be known, and indeed he will be known in some sense or another at the end of time. And therefore we need to sort ourselves out with him and get on good terms because he is going to take action against the mess that our willful ignorance against him has made of the world which he has made. So let's take a closer look. I've been far too ambitious about the amount of material we're going to cover this morning, so we're not going to cover all the material that's on the outline you've got on the back of the service sheets if you want to follow it. If we do well, we'll get through half of it, but we'll be following on next week and the week after as well. Acts chapter 17 and this particular incident in Athens gives us a glimpse of the sophisticated world that provoked Paul to preach this, incisive sermon, overturning the worldview of the Athenians. So when Paul arrived in verse 16, waiting for his colleagues in Athens, he had some days to kill, perhaps even weeks to kill. Now, of course, we're tourists, aren't we? What we would do is get out the camera, take a few selfies, post them on Instagram. But that isn't what the Apostle Paul did. He looked around and he saw the extraordinary art and the achievements of the human imagination that were displayed all around him in this wonder of civilization. And he was provoked. He was stirred deeply at the depths of his being, not to wonder and admiration, but to outrage. Outrage. And it stirred him so deeply that he took on the intellectual might of the leading thinkers of his day in public. Now, many of us, I guess, will have looked at the Elgin Marbles. That's just a small relief. They're there in the British Museum. No doubt we've taken the children or the grandchildren along at some time, or perhaps we went on a school visit ourselves. And if you haven't seen them, and I would get along to see them before they're carted back to Athens, because understandably the Greeks are quite keen to have them back, and they want to restore Athens. They want to put them back on the hill where they came from originally and show the glory of that particular day. But that's where they come from. They come from the Athens that we're thinking about this morning. And they give a taste of the artistic imagination of that city, of the craftsmanship of that city, and the religious mind that was found there. They're an extraordinary product of human civilization, aren't they? Compare that to the rough art of an equivalent generation in Britain at the time, and you will see their sophistication, their craftsmanship, their imagination, their sheer beauty. They're an extraordinary product of human civilization. But it was such marvels as these that provoked Paul to this anger, to this indignation, to revolt him at the level of his soul. Not because he was a Philistine, not because he couldn't appreciate art and imagination. Quite clearly he could. That's evident in the sermon. But he knew that behind the great art, what those things were proclaiming about the religious and intellectual mind of the Athenians. And it was a mind that was deeply hostile to God, the real God. Athens was a peak of human civilization. The sky-soaring towers in our 21st century cities may be wonderful feats of engineering, but they possibly have less artistic appeal about them. But Athens was a triumphant peak of artistic and religious craft in tune with the intellectual sophistication that was on offer there. The greatest thinkers, the greatest artists. But Paul says it's the product of ignorance, not of great knowledge. Chris Green, who was a former curate here, says that Paul regarded it as nothing more than foolish bric-a-brac. That was his summary of that. Foolish bric-a-brac. He saw the religious mix of superstitious idolatry and enlightened philosophy on offer and came to this conclusion. Oh, I see that you're very religious, Athenians. You're very, very religious. But your worship is totally misplaced. Misdirected, misplaced. Now, when Paul was so provoked and so outraged by what he saw, what did he do? Did he tear down the art? Did he rail against it? Well, no, he didn't. But he did preach. And this is how he preached to a pluralist culture where there were many, many gods and ideas about gods. He proclaimed the knowledge of God's truth to willful human ignorance. And then he was brought into the Areopagus. I suppose you could describe it as the ancient form of the blogosphere, with its mixed economy of high debate, of deep engagement with the issues, and as we see here, cheap abuse thrown in to boot. So this morning we're going to look at what Paul says to correct two common mistakes people make about God. First, we worship many gods, but there is only one God. Verse 23, and just the first part of it. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I perceive that you're very religious. You've many gods, but there is actually only one. I think a quick survey of the world, and indeed even our society, shows us that human beings are worshipping beings. They reach beyond themselves to worship something or someone. And when they rid themselves of the one true, real God proclaimed in the Bible, well, they fill the vacuum with hundreds of others in place of them. So Athens, this seat of intellectual debate, was full of religion. It's funny, isn't it, that you can't somehow get rid of religion, however hard you try, and our 21st century Britain is trying to grapple with this at the moment. Isn't this what upsets the secular anti-theists rather than atheists so much in the West today? The Richard Dawkins of this world. They're so angry about it because they thought they'd done away with religion. Reason and materialism, well, that had won the day, hadn't it? All that nonsense about divine beings, creation, supernaturalism, and all the rest of it, well, that was dead and buried. Science had dealt with that, it had gone. But now we're waking up to a world where religion hasn't gone away, where religion is becoming even more important in society than it's been for centuries. It lies at the core of so much of unrest, socially and geopolitically. Now, it's a commonly heard objection, isn't it? Oh, religion causes so much of the conflict in the world. And of course, as you know, many of us would feel ourselves a Christian, well, I can't possibly be right. But actually, of course, it's true, isn't it? Religion is. Jesus would agree with that attitude. Jesus saw the danger of human religion and what it led to, the pride and the arrogance and the intolerance it led to, and therefore the conflicts that it would breed in society, and he stood against it because Jesus did not come to bring new religion into the world. He came to bring the real knowledge of the real God, truth. So we live in a very religious world. Islam is growing in first and the third world, along with Buddhism and all sorts of religious viewpoints. Christianity may be retreating in the first world, but it's spreading in the third world fast. Orthodox mainline religions, neo-Orthodox versions of mainline religions, liberal versions of mainline religions, and all sorts of wayward offshoots are all on offer all over the place. And you don't have to go far in London to come to the same verdict that Paul came to in Athens, do you? You're very religious. Now, perhaps not many of us see ourselves like that as religious, but we are. We may not go to designated places of worship, but we worship at shrines nonetheless. Some of us travel up to them and down from them Monday to Friday, on the 7:35 in the morning and back at on the 6:35 if we're lucky in the evening. And we visit the corporate temple with its priests and its high priest, the CEO. We worship at the shrines of corporate materialism and serve the altars of career. Some of us worship at the shrines we're making for ourselves, which we serve at the weekends and in our leisure time, with its interior decor and the garden. And of course, the biggest temple in Bromley today, well, many of us walk in and out of it regularly, don't we, with its different shrines. The Body Shop, Marks and Spencer's, H&M, and any number of others. The lifestyle gods. And even the vocal anti-theist prophets of our age, Richard Dawkins, Brian Cox, Stephen Fry, if they don't worship the God who made the world, they're worshipping something. They're worshipping themselves or science and their capacity to make sense of the world. So I think I'm right in saying that Professor Cox claims that science doesn't only describe the world to us, it can explain the world to us. It tells us the why as well as the how. I haven't quite understood that yet because it didn't quite make sense to me. But nonetheless, he's not anti-religion, you see. He says this: setting yourself up as anti-religion is not helpful. You can set yourself up as anti-maniac, that's different. So it's okay to say that if you believe the world was created 6,000 years ago, as the creationists do, then you're an idiot. Now, I know one or two of you do take that view. Personally, I don't, but some of you do. And that's how he regards you. I don't think you're an idiot. I'm keeping an open mind. There is nothing wrong in saying that because you're an that saying you are an idiot. But setting yourself up as an atheist who is against all religion is not a battle that needs to be fought. And Sir Cox thinks it is science that has created God. That's why he's not against religion. So you see, we worship many gods today, but Paul proclaims in this sermon that there is one true, one real God, one living God. Human beings are worshipping beings. They reach beyond themselves to worship something or someone. And when they rid themselves of the one true God, they replace him with many gods. So let's bring that closer to home, shall we? Human beings. Oh no, when I rid myself of the real God, I replace him with many gods. We worship many gods, but there is only one real God. That's the first mistake people make about God that Paul seeks to correct. The second is this: we don't know the true God, but we can. The second part of verse 23. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, if anything was destined to make people sort of justify that comment that they make, oh, you Christians, you are so arrogant. How can you possibly say you know the truth, and so on, and everybody else is wrong? Well, here it is, isn't it? One rather funny-looking preacher in sophisticated Athens, where they loved appearance, makes this extraordinary claim. You're in ignorance. I'm going to tell you what you don't know. And that's what some of you are trying to do in the office this week, isn't it? Against all the intellectual sophistication, you're saying, you don't know God. Let me tell you about the God you can know. Of course, it's not an arrogant thing to do. And we'll see why as we go through the sermon. In actual fact, it's a very humble thing to do. Because we come to the knowledge of this God not through our human reason, not through human speculation, not because we make a discovery, but because God has shown himself to us. And therefore to recognize him as the real God is the most humble thing you can possibly do. Cannot be arrogant. But many people think that God is unknowable. He can be felt after, he can be sensed in some sense, but he can't be known in a verifiable sort of way, personal way. And Paul says, look, you're ignorant of him. Not unaware of him, but ignorant of him. Willfully ignorant. The root word there is the word we use for agnostic. Which isn't just proclaiming I haven't got enough information. It's actually saying, I don't want to know this God who's shown himself. We don't know the real God, but we can because he has made himself known. And the Christian claim is that we can know him supremely, not only, but supremely, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from death in this world. But many people think God is unknowable, even if they say they believe in God. That was certainly true in Athens. He was either too far removed from earthly reality, too spiritual for a material world, or he wasn't personal, but some amorphous force, the force be with you, Star Wars. Or, of course, he was too material, just reduced to a metal image, in a shrine. Your God is either too vague or too small. And the minute we start saying, you see, something like this, oh, I like to think of God as, or like this, then we've done this very thing, haven't we? We've made a God in our own image. That's how we like to think of him, that's how he is. So he will be just a protection of ourselves. And Paul makes clear that's what we do. The gods worshipped in this world are nothing more than projections of our own imagination. And that reading from Jeremiah made it clear. And we'll have another different reading from a different part of the Old Testament next week. And the Bible is actually does ridicule idolatry. There are many sins and evils that the Bible does not ridicule. But actually this one it does, because God wants to make it plain how ridiculous all this is. Even in the greatest civilization, these projections of what we think God is like are ridiculous when you put them alongside the one true, real God. We're religious beings, we sense there's something more, someone perhaps beyond us, but we can't quite capture it or capture him. A small child went to her mother and said, Mummy, you know, it's one of his questions children ask, isn't it? Mummy, is God in this house? Oh, yes, dear, said her mother. Yeah, God is in this house. There was a short silence as the little girl took this on board. Then it came, the follow-up question, and perhaps you've had this sort of conversation with a four-year-old. Mummy, is God in this room? Yes, dear, God's in this room. Silence. Thoughtful expression. The child looked at her empty beaker. Mummy, is God in this beaker? The questions are getting tougher, you see, aren't they? As they so often do from a four-year-old. Mother thinks, what do I say here? Yeah, yes, dear. Yeah, yes, God's in the beaker. He's everywhere. Good, said the little girl and clapped her hand over the top. Got him. That's exactly what we do with our idols, isn't it? We bring him down to a manageable size. Got him. Now I can contain him. Now I can control him. He doesn't have to control me. Now the universe is always enlarging our horizons, which makes us feel small and insignificant and out of control, and so we can try and control it in some way. In the closed universal system of ancient Greece, it was the solar system, the stars and the planets. But now we know there are endless number of solar systems. And we live in an ever-expanding universe. So it's still happening, isn't it? We're feeling small and trying to make sense of it and gain control over it. Order, sense, meaning, it always seems to escape our grasp. When we try our various methods to control it and order it, whether it's religion or political power, the songwriter Sting put it like this: we are spirits in a material world. Where does the answer lie, living from day to day? If it's something we can't buy, there must be another way. We are spirits in a material world. So we leave space for a God we don't know and think we cannot know. Across your fingers, touch wood, just in case sort of God. Many think that God is unknowable. Paul says he's not unknowable, but you're pick ignorant of him. Not unaware, but ignorant. Now, why is God unknown? Why does he leave us in this ignorance? It just doesn't seem fair, does it? But you see, the responsibility lies not in the God who, as we shall discover through this sermon, has done everything possible to make himself plain to us. But we shut our eyes to the evidence and we close our ears to the words he has to say to us. Because we don't want to know him. But Paul says we can know him. Paul says God has got his fingerprints all over this world he's made. It's all through the history of the world, even. And we'll be thinking about history next week. but we blinded ourselves to the witness of his greatness in creation, the witness of his goodness in creation. We have a real case of BSE when it comes to the evil of the world. We'll blame him, as Stephen Fry does in his anger and his bitterness and his pain, rather than blaming ourselves. You know, Paul says, look, I'm proclaiming the real God to you. He has to be proclaimed. We won't discover him through our human art and imagination. Oh, human speculation, philosophy, art, music, science, all these things, they can lead us toward him. But we will not discover him through them. They may be helpful signposts, but they will not lead us to the reality. Only the proclamation, only the revelation, only what God shows him to us and tells us about himself will help us to make sense of these things. We don't know the real God, but we can because he's made himself known. And he is unmistakably revealed in one of the best attested facts of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 31. Three or four times the resurrection's mentioned in this sermon. But verse 31, you see, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Assurance, knowledge, certainty through raising him from the dead. And if you are unsure about the evidence for the resurrection, there are a couple of little booklets on the way out. Go and take a look into it. The certainty that the resurrection brings to us is that we will come face to face with our God in Jesus Christ one day. So we may have closed a deaf ear to all that God has said and done in making the world and in history now. And when God entered into his world in human form in Jesus, we murdered him. Now, meeting face to face with the one we've murdered is a pretty uncomfortable thought, isn't it? Coming face to face with the creator and judge of the world whom you have murdered is a terrifying prospect. But we can do something about it. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. He's been holding back from doing what he must, which is to bring justice to the world, because now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, to change their mind about him. So we can change what we think and how we think about God. So that the big question is not whether I will accept God, but will God accept me? And the glorious answer is that in and through Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, he will. If we will but take hold of the life belt that he's giving us. How can we begin to change our thinking on these things? Well, I think looking through the sermon should help us. If you want to explore further, do come along to Food for Thought on week on Wednesday. That would be a terrific place to start. Start talking and thinking about these things. But for many of us, how can we begin to change the thinking of those around us on these things? Well, in the public square, in personal conversation, we need to be proclaiming the truth of Jesus and the resurrection. The God who can be known. And two things ought to stir us into action. First is a love for Jesus, being provoked by the ignorance all around us of the one true God, ought to stir us to say, for the honour of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being trashed all around me, I must say something. Love for Jesus, but also love for those around us. You see, there's a note of urgency in what Paul says here, isn't there? Verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world, and that day must be closer today than the day when Paul said those words first, mustn't it? So we must be even more urgent than Paul if we care anything for the people around us at all. Love for those around us. What therefore you worship as unknown, this glorious, wonderful, awesome God, I proclaim to you, because you can know him. Let's pray. We want to thank you, our Father, that you show yourself to be the one true God. Your fingerprints are written into the creation of the world. Your voice speaks through human history, but supremely in the witness to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In death and resurrection, we see your glory in his face, your truth and reality in his face, your goodness in his face. And we pray that you would bring us to a knowledge of yourself in and through him. And as you do so, that you would give us boldness that comes from the deepest love and conviction for the honor of his name and the eternal destiny of those around us. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.